Turn with me then in your Bibles to our sermon text, which is Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 2 through 7. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 2 through 7. I'll be preaching on verses 2 through 7, but let me actually go ahead and start reading in verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For unto us a child is born, and to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray for God's blessing upon his word. Dear Lord God, we thank you for the revelation of your word, giving us a source, an object of our hope, and that you have given us what you have promised in your word through the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would bless the reading and preaching of your word today, that we might receive it with thanksgiving. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This prophecy of Isaiah takes place in the 700s, that is, over 700 years before the Lord Jesus Christ was born. This was a long time ago. And yet, it was a prophecy that built upon earlier prophecies already throughout the history of the world. From the very fall of man, there had been a promise that God would send one, the offspring of the woman, to crush the head of the serpent who would deliver his people. And as we read in 2 Samuel, which was more around 1,000 years before Christ, that God promised to raise up an offspring of David, initially his son Solomon, but continuing that line further, that there would be one who would build God's house in the temple, who would give rest to the people, who would protect them against their enemies, who would be an instrument of God for the blessing of his people. We would find that carried on in the Psalms. Psalm 72 speaks of the great promise of David's son, which goes beyond anything Solomon accomplished, that his reign would even be to the ends of the earth, and he would bring blessing wherever he reigned. And so Isaiah, speaking in the midst of a troubled time in the history of Israel and Judah, the Assyrians were on the march. Israel was about to fall. Jerusalem would come close to falling in time to come. But he lifts up the people in his prophecy, not only with prophecies about their immediate time, which he gives as well, but also looking to the ultimate hope of Israel and what is still the confidence of his people today. In chapter 8, he had been, God had told Isaiah to bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. Isaiah says that. Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. It seemed to be a time of darkness at the time. He yet says, though, I'm going to trust in this word, and I will hope in him. There's a contrast then in chapter 8 between the one who goes to the law and to the testimony, who goes to the word of God, and those who do not, instead who go to mediums and necromancers, those who chirp and mutter. They will dwell in darkness, and there will be a gloom of anguish for them. Apart from the grace of God, apart from the gospel, there is darkness. And that's where chapter 9 picks up. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish, that there will be a light that will come. There will be a relief from this. Those who had hoped, like Isaiah, in the Lord would find that their hope would not be in vain. And instead, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who have dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. This prophecy is mostly in the past tense. He's describing things that have happened, but of course they hadn't happened when Isaiah wrote them, and that's often how prophets wrote. Prophets would say things in the past tense because they see them already. They see the future, and they tell the people what they see. I see the people who walked in darkness having seen a great light. And this was the vision that he shared with his people. And of course, today we can say it in the past tense. This has happened. This has taken place. It was the future hope of ancient Israel, and it has come to pass in the birth of the Lord Jesus. Now, notice that looking at this prophecy, the prophecy builds. It builds. It begins by saying, picking up this theme of light, that even though the favor of God, the face of God seems to have turned away from his people, there is darkness upon the land, yet there will be light that will shine upon the people. But there's still a lot yet to be explained. What does that mean? He goes on in verse 3 to say that the people rejoice. Well, because it is good that the light has shined, that God multiplies the nation that had been chipped away by the attacks of the enemy. Instead, at this point, the nation would be increased. Not only the nation, but its joy. They rejoice before you, as with joy at the harvest or when they divide the spoil. But then the following verses, there's three times that he says four. So he's explaining why they rejoice. Why are the people rejoicing with such great joy, as at the harvest, as in when they divide the spoil after a victory? Well, first of all, four in verse four, the yoke of his burden, the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor you have broken, as on the day of Midian. So God's going to work a great deliverance for his people, delivering them from the rod of the oppressor. Do you remember the day of Midian? That was when Gideon and his 300 men, not by their own hand, but they shined some light, broke the clay pots, the light shone, the enemy, the Midianites, who had been oppressing the people, had been terrorizing the people of God, they began to attack each other. Their oppression was broken, and they were soundly defeated by the hand of God. Something like that is going to take place, Isaiah is saying, in the future. God's hand is going to be evident as he's going to deliver his people. Well, and then he goes on to say in verse 5, in a very similar way, for every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. All those weapons will be used in vain. God will protect his people. He will have victory over his enemies. But then in verse 6, we come to a key point. How is God going to shine light upon his people? How is he going to give joy to his people? How is he going to bring about that joy through redemption and victory? He's going to do so by a child. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. There will be a child who will be born, one who is a son, who is a royal son. The government will be upon his shoulder. He will bear the authority in the kingdom. And he has an amazing name. And he's going to have a kingdom that will never end. And his government and the peace that he establishes will only increase. And it will be the throne of David and over his kingdom. So this is an heir of David who is being born, who will accomplish and fulfill all of those promises. with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. And in case there's any doubt, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And so the main point of this prophecy, as I see it, is to rejoice. That is the response of the people to this good news, the good news that is being proclaimed in this prophecy. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. He is this particular child. He is mighty God. He is everlasting Father. And he will do all of these things, bring them about for his people. Therefore, we rejoice before God, as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. Now I'm going to rearrange this a little bit. First, I want to focus in on the child, on verse 6, and then on what is accomplished through him. A child, a son, is born for us, as we see in Luke chapter 1 and 2, and throughout the Gospels. This child is none other but Jesus Christ, the heir of David, the one who was born in Bethlehem, the city of David, who was born king of the Jews. The angel's announcement to Mary reflects much of the language of this passage, that God will give him the kingdom, the throne of his father David. He will rule. The government shall be upon his shoulder. And he's given a name with four titles. Let's reflect on that a little bit. The first one is Wonderful Counselor. The word wonderful here in the Bible is a word that usually refers to something being supernatural, out of the ordinary, miraculous, unique. As the angel that appeared to, I think it's Samson's parents, said, "Why do you ask my name? It is wonderful." It's kind of an interesting way to say it, but it means something that is not human, that is beyond the ordinary. And he will be a wonderful counselor, one who gives counsel, one who is wise with a supernatural wisdom. That reminds us of another king, King Solomon. He realized the need for wisdom to be a good king, that wisdom would establish his kingdom. Wisdom is a requirement for good rule. And Jesus came as one that Matthew says is, or he said, as recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, is one greater than Solomon. The Queen of Sheba came to find the wisdom of Solomon. How much more will all the nations come to see one who is greater than Solomon? He is Wonderful Counselor. Also significantly, most of these titles are used elsewhere in the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 28, verse 29, this is applied to God. God talks about how he's going to work in ways that are not that are a little mysterious, that are not the ways that people would think he would work, but they are wise ways. He compares that to the way that farmers work. Sometimes, if you didn't know anything about it, it can seem odd what they do at first to end up with the food at the end. You plant the seed in the ground and comes out a plant, and you harvest it. And then he says, "I'm the one who teaches the farmer these ways." And he concludes that chapter to say, "This also comes from the Lord of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom." So we get these words, wonderful and counsel, combined there and applied to Jehovah, Lord of hosts. And that says something significant about this child, who's also called Wonderful Counselor. So Jesus is divinely wise. He is God come in the flesh with that wisdom. He rules and he teaches with wisdom, as all men recognized as he taught in the Gospels, that no man has spoken like this one. We find his wisdom in Scripture today. He gives us wisdom. He teaches us to be truly wise. 1 Corinthians calls him the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God, the power of God, and one who became to us wisdom from God. That he was incarnated to be to us wisdom, that we might have wisdom. Not the worldly wisdom that God makes foolish, but the true wisdom of God revealed in Jesus Christ. Colossians will say that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And in context, Paul says, therefore, don't let people lead you astray with the false appearance of wisdom. You have the true essence of wisdom in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only is he called a wonderful counselor, but mighty God. This is a prophecy of the incarnation, of the birth of one who is God, being both God and man. Lest there's any doubt, the term mighty God is a term that Isaiah clearly uses to refer to God in the next chapter, in chapter 10, verses 20 through 21. In that passage, God says, in that day, the remnants of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. And so they're going to return to the Lord of hosts. That means they're going to turn to the mighty God. And who is called the mighty God? Jesus is called mighty God. Jesus is God. And that is stated clearly here in this passage. It also accords with the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Happened a couple chapters earlier. In fact, some will group together Isaiah chapter 7 through, I think, 11, as the book of Emmanuel, as the a unified group of prophecies that uses similar terminology. And at the beginning of that is this prophecy in Isaiah 7, where a virgin will conceive a son who will be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so he is called God with us. He is called Mighty God. He is God come himself to be the son of David, to be man, to deliver his people. And he'll come as a mighty one. The word mighty here refers often to warriors, like mighty man of valor, a phrase that you'll find in the Bible. The same word for mighty is used here of God, that this child will be God come to be the champion of his people. A one who will save his people with power and might. He will burn the chariots. He will break the rod of the oppressor. He is mighty. He's also called Everlasting Father. And that one could catch us off guard because we know the New Testament. And the New Testament uses the term Father as a particular person in the Trinity, that there is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But this is not what this term refers to. The Old Testament had not yet made so many distinctions in that way. And we have to understand it in its Old Testament context. The New Testament makes it clear that the Father and the Son are distinct persons. It never says that the Son is the Father. It says the Son and the Father are one. That they are one undivided being, one God, but they interact with each other as distinct persons. But rather, the phrase here in Isaiah, Everlasting Father, should be understood in its Old Testament context. First, because it shows what kind of king he will be, that he will, as a father, protect and care for his people. And then second, the phrase Everlasting Father refers to the one triune God, without specifying any of the divine persons, that God was the father of his people Israel. And this will be that God come in the flesh for his people. That is how Isaiah 63, verse 16, speaks of God. In Isaiah 63, it says, the people speaking to God, "For you are our father. Though Abraham does not know us, and Israel does not acknowledge us, you are, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from of old is your name." And so, even if Abraham were not to remember them, even if all others to relieve them, God had been their Father in every generation from of old, and he would deliver his people. And so this God is the one come to us to be born a child. There's an emphasis there on everlasting Father, that he's not a father who will pass away, not a father that will leave, but one who will endure into eternity to take care of his people. And finally, the title Prince of Peace. Now, prince in the Bible, and we actually saw this in 2 Samuel as well, David is called a prince. Prince in the Bible does not mean, as it often does in modern English, to son of a king. Usually when we say prince, we refer to the heir to the throne or something like that. But in older English, in the Bible, prince usually just means a ruler, a leader, a captain, a chief. And that could refer to a captain of 50, or it could refer to the king of Israel. He would be the prince of peace, the prince of peace. And this picks up another theme, again, that we find throughout the book of Isaiah. In chapter 2, there had been a prophecy Isaiah had seen of the mountain of the house of the Lord becoming the greatest mountain. In other words, God's people would become visible to all the surrounding nations, and that all the nations would flow to it and come to it. They would say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. And what is the result of this conversion, this discipleship? The result is that he shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. The result of the conversion of the peoples, the result of the reign of God, is that they no longer war against each other. They are ruled by God instead. And so peace begins to be accomplished among the nations, among the people who have been converted to God. What Isaiah 9 picks up is that the one to accomplish this, the one to bring it about, is this child who is born. That the Prince of Peace will be the one to draw in the nations, to disciple the nations, so that they might be at peace among one another. A significant theme in the New Testament epistles, right? That they would be at peace with one another, that they would love one another, that they would reconcile with one another, they would forgive one another, that they would confess their sins and repent when they harm one another. Isaiah 11 is going to pick this up as well and make it clear that this anointed Messiah will be the one to bring about peace. There it talks about a shoot from the stump of Jesse, talking about a descendant of David, that the Spirit of the Lord would rest upon him, that he would be anointed, that he would rule. And what's the result of his rule? The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. This is a vision of peace, probably metaphorically speaking of the nations, often compared to beasts, that they would lie down, they would be at peace with one another. In verse 9, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And this being brought about by the root of Jesse, the next verse says, who shall stand as a signal for all the peoples, that they will inquire and hope in him. And so he is the Prince of Peace. Now, you might say, well, I don't see a lot of peace. Where is this vision? What's it talking about? Well, it's to the extent that people receive the gospel. It's to the extent that the Lord reigns. And we're going to get to that in a little minute, in a little bit later. But this increases. This government increases and continues to increase, but it doesn't all happen immediately. But hopefully you have seen on occasions the work of the gospel in people's lives, in your life, where you it is allowed you to certainly be at peace with God, have peace of mind, be reconciled to your brothers, to love your brothers, to not hate them, to have that enmity taken away. And as more and more people, as even peoples begin to be converted, that there is peace. And we can look at historical examples. Imperfectly, there have been some times where this has occurred, but we have a long ways to go. Much to pray for, that God would manifest through his Son, Jesus Christ, that he would rule indeed on earth as it is in heaven. So let us rejoice that such a child is given, and that he's given unto us, that this wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, he doesn't just exist, but he's given to us, that he has come to exercise these attributes, these titles, these powers for the good of his people. And let's take refuge in Jesus Christ. If we feel foolish and at a loss, let's resort to the wonderful counselor. If we feel weak and oppressed and distressed, let us resort to the mighty God. If we feel abandoned and alone, let us resort to the everlasting Father. If we feel that we are estranged from God, or angry with our brother, let us resort to the Prince of Peace. Then let's look at what is accomplished through this child, the broader prophecy here in chapter 9. Might go a little more quickly here. But in verse 2, we find this symbolism of light, which is often in the New Testament described as describing the incarnation of the Son. Something really happened. Certainly God's grace was present before Christ came, but a new era was inaugurated when Christ was born. It's fitting that we call this in the year of our Lord, A.D. 2021. We live in the reign of Christ, in which the grace of God has appeared more abundantly than before through the coming of Christ and the establishment of his kingdom in all nations. A light has shone upon those who dwelt in darkness. Especially the Gentiles had walked in complete, almost complete darkness. The natural revelation was there, pointing to God, but the gospel was lacking, and now it would go forth through Jesus Christ, speaking peace to those who were far and those who were near. Simeon would say of Christ when Jesus was brought to the temple as a child, that this child was a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. That he would be a light of revelation so that they would see the truth and know God. And it would be a light of glory, that we would be transformed into glory, that we would be glorified by this light as well. Verse 4 talks about deliverance. Just as the Israelites were delivered from the Egyptians or from the Midianites in the days of Gideon, so we are delivered by the Lord Jesus. We're delivered from the domain of darkness, from bondage to sin, from Satan's power and might. The wages that we were receiving then was death, but he has delivered us from that. He bound the strong man to plunder his house. Paganism would fall as Christ came. Athanasius, in his book on the Incarnation, explains why Christ came. He lived in Egypt in the 300s. He explains why Christ came. He has an apologetic to the Jews arguing from the Old Testament. When he comes to the Gentiles, he can spend a lot of his time simply saying, look at what has happened since Christ has come. Your philosophers could barely get five people to agree with them. And yet Christ has bound together all the nations. Look, your gods have been destroyed. They have been unable to stand against the Son himself, the Word by which all was created. It's like an image that's been defaced. The Word of God has now come to restore it. And error cannot withstand it. Christ took our sins upon himself, and he annihilated them by his death. He also delivers his church from the persecution of the world. There are worldly, earthly enemies that seek to cause people to turn away from the faith, that threaten them, that mock them, and Jesus supports his people amid those trials as well. He restrains and conquers all his and our enemies. Those who seek to oppress and suppress his church touch the apple of his eye, something very dear to him, and he will act, and he continues to govern his church to the end of time, taking special care of his people. In verse 5, it speaks of his victory. The weapons of war shall be burnt in fire. Now, Israel got a good taste of what that looked like not long after this prophecy was given, when Hezekiah and the Israelites were in Jerusalem and the Assyrian army was all surrounding it, and God acted and they were slaughtered, or they disappeared, and the people plundered the Assyrian army. The weapons proved fruitless. Instead of fighting against God and his people, the nations will be subdued by Christ, either reconciled or destroyed, but God will have the victory. And then we come in verse 7 to the kingdom of Christ. He is the one sitting on the throne. He has established it and will uphold it from this time forth, from that time forth, forevermore. The kingdom is now. The kingdom has been inaugurated. In the time when Christ was on earth, he said, "If I cast out demons by the hand of God, and not by the chief of the demons, then you know the kingdom of God has come upon you." Well, what do you think? Was he casting them out by the hand of God? Yes, of course. His kingdom came when he said, "All authority on heaven on earth has been given to me." The kingdom came when the angels said, "There's one born who is Christ the Lord," or as the wise men knew him, as the King of the Jews. His kingdom is the fulfillment of the Davidic kingdom, the people of God under the rule of the king who would save them, give them rest and peace. His kingdom is the realm of salvation, the administration of his salvation. Those who are in the kingdom serve the king willingly, manifesting righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. It becomes visible institutionally in the visible church, which is marked by borders, like by baptism, by the Lord's Supper, with discipline. It's manifested visibly that way, and also more broadly in the life of his people as they manifest his saving, sanctifying grace in every area of life, as every thought and deed is brought into submission to Jesus, the King. And through Christ's saving grace, the realm of heaven has come to earth and will continue to become manifest as we turn to him. Verse 7 says that of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. This is another proof that the kingdom is here, that it's not going to come all at once. It is a kingdom that continues to increase and to grow. It came as a small rock and becomes a great mountain, as in Daniel's dream, or a small mustard seed and it becomes a great tree. And it will have a perpetual increase. It doesn't come all at once. Its numbers grow. Its conformity to Christ grows. Its spiritual blessings grow. Its peace flows. Peace grows. And as a hymn we'll sing later says, he comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Is the curse found in a lot of places? Yes. But he has come to save the world. And it will not only increase, but it will be established. Other empires rise and fall, but he will uphold it forever, and it will not fall. He maintains it with justice and righteousness. That means, in part, he teaches, he corrects, he converts his people so that they manifest righteousness and justice. And if there's any doubt about the future of this kingdom, notice that the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So God is jealous. He's passionate. He has zeal for the advance of this kingdom. We can appeal to him boldly to advance the kingdom of your son, Jesus, that he is zealous for it. So let all peoples come into this kingdom. This is the place to be. This is the place to be, and it is the realm in which we ought to live. We ought to manifest it in our lives in willing, joyful submission to our Savior and King. We ought to be confident concerning this kingdom. There can be times where you can doubt how well this kingdom is doing in one area or another. There was another poll recently about the increase of religiously unaffiliated people in America. There can be discouraging personal experiences that you have that can cause us to wonder about the future of the kingdom of Christ. And that's where we ought to be like Isaiah. I will wait for the Lord. I will hope in him. He has given us a confidence based upon his word, and a confidence that ought to impel us to hopeful activity, that our work is not in vain, that the Lord will increase his kingdom and his peace. And so be zealous for the kingdom. If God is zealous for the kingdom, you should be as well. Pray diligently and heartily that his kingdom will come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So let's rejoice for this birth. Rejoice that we live in the age of Christ. Let's give thanks for the birth of this child, who is no longer a child, who is now our ascended Savior in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we thank you for your kindness to us in fulfilling your ancient promises, the prophecies that you gave, that you have sent your only begotten Son to be our King and Deliverer. We pray that you would indeed advance his kingdom, increase it, his rule in our hearts, that he would rule more and more, that we would be subdued to teachableness and to godliness, that he would rule more and more in his church, that he would give him glory and honor, that he would rule more and more in this world, that all peoples would own him as their king and owe him allegiance and follow his word and to worship him with faith. We pray that you would maintain it, uphold it, bring it to its glorious consummation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.